Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to praise you for Jesus, who gives us living hope in a world where there is so much death. So help us to hold on to that hope in our hearts and minds as you challenge us through your word to live holy lives. And we ask this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, whenever somebody asks you to do something that's way beyond you, something that seems impossible, then you'll need a good reason before you're willing to try. If someone tells you to stretch yourself to do something that's outside of your ability to try and achieve the unachievable, then you will need to have a good reason why. Which reminds me of the time when I was told that I had to do a bridal waltz. From memory, it was about 3 months before our wedding when Charmaine went through a list of everything we still had to do, when she casually mentioned that we still hadn't practiced our bridal waltz. And when I heard that, I nervously laughed, and so she said, "What's so funny?" And I said, "Well, it's funny because I think you just said we have to do a bridal waltz." And she said, "Yes, that's right." And in my mind, I thought, "No." You know, inside I thought, "Please don't tell me we're doing that. I mean, I'm a Presbyterian with two left feet. You know, we don't learn how to dance. We learn doctrine." And so when all of the other denominations are out on the dance floor busting a move, you know, there I am beside it reading a Westminster Confession of Faith. And so I said to myself, "Okay, bud, you need a very good reason before you are willing to try a bridal waltz." And so obviously it's a tradition. Everybody does it. But in my mind, that's an okay reason. It is not a great reason. In today's reading, Peter talks about how empty traditions are handed down to us by our forefathers. So who knows? Maybe he was talking about that. And so he gets it. Of course, it's a man. And so I thought to myself, you know, is there any other reason why we have to do it? Well, how about this one? How about the woman who wants you to do it is going to be your future wife? How about that reason? And so the uncoordinated man reluctantly said yes and amen. 3 months later, I did my level best in front of all my family and friends, a performance that one mate said was worth coming to the wedding for that alone, for it, quote unquote, looked like I left the coat hanger inside my coat while I had a 3-minute seizure. And so there you go. All the young guys here are thinking, "I am never getting married." And while being told to do a bridal waltz might sound to some like you're being told to do something that is way beyond your ability, imagine being told by a holy God to be holy because he is. To be holy because he is holy. Because that is exactly what he just told you to do in this morning's reading. You know, it's hard to think of anything you could be told that it seemed more impossible, something that is further outside of your ability or would be an exercise in trying to achieve the unachievable than being told that. And because that is so, the Apostle Peter doesn't just give you the command to be holy, he surrounds it by a number of very good reasons why. reasons like the blessings that you've already been given, the fearsome reality of God's judgment, and the enormous price that was paid to save you from it. So this morning, we're going to take our time looking at those reasons why we need to live holy lives. Looking at why we should live how God wants us to live because of what He is like. Well, last week, you may recall that the Apostle Peter met us in the pit of our suffering. He met us down there to give us a bunch of realities in Christ that can lift or project our minds beyond it. Realities like our salvation, faith, a new birth, living hope, resurrection, and a heavenly inheritance. Last week, he gave us all of those realities, and this week he says, now here is what you have to do with them. All of those realities, everything that you are given in Christ, are far too great not to radically impact your life. Therefore, here is how they impact it. Verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And so before Peter tells you how you must live, Peter tells you how you must think, because how you think determines how you live. And he uses an unusual expression to say that, which those of you who use a King James Version will see. For at the start of verse 13, Peter literally says in Greek, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Now, if you're anything like me, you're probably wondering at this point, what on earth do my loins have to do with my mind? Good question. Let me explain. Well, back in the ancient world, they didn't wear skinny jeans or active wear like you lot do. They all wore these long flowing robes that looked a bit like bed sheets. And I think it's fair to say that the Romans were among the most promiscuous in the first century, and yet here we have a sculpture that is dug up from that era, showing both men and women, even from that culture, wearing long flowing robes. And while that was the fashion, it wasn't very practical. It wasn't very practical because if you had to do something like physical labor, your robes, they would always get in the way. Or if if something went down and you had to run, often you would trip over your robes. And so what you'd have to do to avoid that is that you'd have to gather up all of those loose ends of your robes, all of the bits that would get in the way and fly around. You'd have to gather them all in and tuck them into your belt and really tighten it. And that was called girding up your loins. And because everyone in the ancient world basically had to do it, it became a figure of speech, a metaphor for being prepared, for being ready for whatever it is you're going through. And here Peter, he takes that metaphor and he says to believers who are suffering, that is what you have to do with your mind. So just how do you do that? I mean, I get how you gird up the robes around your loins or waist, but how do you gird up the loins of your mind? How do you prepare it? How do you get your mind ready for whatever it is you're going through in life? Well, look at what Peter says next in that same verse, verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So the way you prepare your mind for whenever something's going down, the way that you get your mind ready for whenever you suffer or whatever it is that you're going through, is to set your hope on the moment that you will meet Jesus. To mentally lock on. To be consumed by, to constantly think about the moment when you will meet him face to face. The day when Peter says, you will receive even more of his grace. Well, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but Christmas is on its way. I know our kids have certainly noticed. I mean, every time we go to South Point or the Hyperdome or whatever you want to call it, they want to go and always look at the big tree, even though it is the same one every year. And do you remember what it was like being a little kid in the lead up to Christmas? Chances are, I mean, you were obsessed with the arrival of that day. You'd think about putting all the decorations on the tree and how many gifts you'll receive and all of the awesome food that you'd eat. There is only one day little kids think about at this time of year. And here Peter is saying, that is how I want you to be. I want you to be like a kid at Christmas. I want you to obsess about, to set your hope on, to mentally lock on and be consumed by, but not Christmas Day, as cool as Christmas is, not with the day that marks Jesus' first coming. I want you to be consumed by another day, the day that marks his second one. To use a modern figure of speech, because that'll be the day when all your Christmases come at once. But that will be the day when you will finally meet him face to face and receive even more of his grace. So can you see yourself in that moment? Can you see that moment in your mind? Can you see yourself when you will be in the presence of your Savior and see him face to face? Because the truth is that even though that day should have the thickest circle around it in our mental calendar, it rarely comes into our mind. Because we get so distracted by everything else that is going down in our lives. But Peter says, all of that stuff is just like long flowing robes. So you need to gather all of that stuff in and tuck it in nice and tight. Don't let it distract you. Don't let it get in the way or trip you up. Don't let it obscure you from what will one day be the biggest day of your entire life. 16th century reformer Martin Luther once said that there are only 2 days on my calendar. This day and that day. So set your hope on it. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Well, I remember once partially caring for a young guy who was fairly new to the faith. And he wanted me to help get his head around the Bible. I remember one day he said to me, you know, my life used to be about 3 things. My life used to be about how much I could lift, how much I could drink, and how many I could sleep with. He said, and when I look back at that now, when I look back at what I was living for, all of that was so stupid. And I said to him, you know, you may have your head around the Bible better than you think. And he said, well, how so? Well, I said, you use the word stupid for how you used to live. And the Bible uses the word ignorance, which where I come from pretty much means the same thing. In verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, that was stupid. Don't live like that in ignorance anymore. Don't live as though this life is all there is. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The God who called you is holy, so be holy. Live a lifestyle that reflects the holy God in whose image you are made. And not just in some areas of your life, but notice the last phrase in verse 15. In all areas of your life, holiness is now your lifestyle. Holiness is how you roll. Just like your God is holy in everything he does, so must you be holy in everything you do. I find it interesting what Peter says next in verse 17. He says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So why does he say that? Why does he feel the need to tell us that God is a father who judges each person's work impartially, which is why we need to live here in reverent fear? Well, Peter says that because he wants us to know the fact that we have already received salvation, the fact that we've already received the salvation that Peter spoke of in all the verses above last week, the fact that we've already been saved, it doesn't reduce our need to worry about sin. If anything, it increases it. Yes, you've received salvation. Yes, you've been forgiven for sins past, present, and future. Yes, you absolutely now have God as a Father, but he is still holy, which means he will judge everyone according to what they do. And so no one gets a hall pass now to live a life of sin, especially you, his kids. Verse 14 again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And so don't live for things like how much you can lift and drink and how many you can sleep with. For living like that is living like you belong to the world. Instead, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, because you do not belong to the world anymore. You belong to him. You are his kids. So live like it. Be holy as he is holy. Well, one of the valid criticisms, if not the criticism, of the church today is it has a very weak view of God. And the significant danger of that comes with that sort of thinking is it can lead to a relaxed attitude towards sin. Recently, I read a report that interviewed thousands of Christians, a North American report, on what they think about God. And the responses revealed that many Christians today subscribe to what sociologists call, wait for it, moralistic, therapeutic deism. And so what on earth is moralistic, therapeutic deism? I'm glad you asked. Let me explain. It's moralistic because their God says, do good. It's therapeutic because their God says, feel good. And it's deism because their God is up there, out there, somewhere far away, far enough away for you to not have to really worry about him. But is that the God Peter describes here? Is that the God of the Bible? I mean, you know, when people approach God in the Old Testament, they would drop dead because of their holiness. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down for lying in Acts 5? Where is the therapy in that? Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because unlike ignorance, wisdom understands that God is not just a father, he is also a judge. And like any good father who loves his kids, there are serious consequences for disregarding how he wants them to live. And how he wants them to live is though they are foreigners here in reverent fear, because they do not belong to the world, they belong to him. So is that how you live? Do you live in a way that acknowledges God is not just a father, but is also holy? Do you live in a way that senses God is not distant, but imminent? Do you live in a way that anticipates that he will one day judge everyone's deeds impartially? Is that how you live when you're on that night out with friends and you're encouraged to let your guard down? Or when you're in the lunchroom at work and the opportunity comes up for you to partake in some defaming gossip? Or is that how you live when your child pushes your buttons and you're tempted to react more like their sibling than as their parent? Or is that how you live when your parent has asked you to do something like that assignment? You know the one, it's probably maths. And everyone knows that only crazy people enjoy doing maths. And so you feel entitled to wait until your parent has asked you for like the fifth time before you can actually bring yourself to do it. You know, how you live in each of those daily moments, does it reflect a holy God? Do you live as though you belong to the world, or do you live as though you belong to him who will judge everyone's deeds impartially? Because here's the thing. If you love Jesus, then yes, you have already received salvation. And yes, you have already been forgiven for your sins, past, present, and future. And yes, you absolutely now have God as a Father. But the fact that you do doesn't mean you can reduce your need to worry about sin. It increases it. Which is why he says to all of us, be holy, because I am holy. Well, as we move further into these verses, we discover God's holiness and impartial judgment are not the only reasons we need to fear. For notice the connection between verses 17 and 18. We shouldn't just fear because of God's holiness and his impartial judgment. We should also fear because of with what we've been redeemed. Because we've been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but in verse 19, with the precious blood of God's Son. To be redeemed means God paid the price to set us free from our empty way of life. And what a price it was. which is why Peter connects it to our need to live in reverent fear. For to not live a holy life would to be look at Jesus dying on the cross and say to God, you know, I don't think the price that you paid for me is worth that much. So I'm just going to keep on sinning, keep on living that empty way of life. Well, in case anyone was misguided enough to come to that conclusion, in case anyone was misguided enough to keep on sinning, Peter dedicates the last three verses of our reading to highlight the preciousness and the pricelessness of the Son, the one by whom we are redeemed, who our freedom from sin was purchased by his blood. At the end of verse 19, Peter describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect, which is an Old Testament way of saying he was without sin. He didn't sin, which means he didn't deserve to die. So the fact that he died for those who did, it raises the price. It increases the value of his death because he paid the price none of us could afford to. In verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world. Usually the rarer something is, the more valuable it is. And so imagine how valuable you would be being chosen from before the world was made to be the only one who can save it. When it comes to saviors, the saviors of the world, it is never a case of a dime a dozen. In all eternity, God chose only one. Then at the end of that same verse, verse 20, Peter mentions Jesus has been revealed in these last times for your sake. Jesus has been revealed. In other words, God got off his throne in heaven to be born and to take up your death so that you could take up his life. Jesus didn't come down to be brutally murdered for his own benefit. Yes, it glorified him and his Father, but it was for your benefit. You know, being executed on a cross, it didn't do him any favors. It did you a favor, which is why Peter says Jesus didn't do it for his own sake. He did it for your sake. And so the reverent fear and life of obedience you are called to live as God's children, it isn't merely motivated by his holiness or the salvation you've been given. It's also motivated by the enormous price he paid to give it, for it was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the blood of God's Son. Now I know we have a lot of people in this church who are extremely gifted at the textile crafts, among whom we have some very talented dressmakers. Obviously, I'm not one of them, but I still did some research this week. And so can anyone tell me what is the most expensive dress ever made in history? Come on, lads. Anyone want to have a pun? Okay, I hope it's not that one because the internet told me something else. Yes, that's right. Should have asked Aletha. But then she would have known the answer. Well, here she is up on the screen behind me. This dress is called the Nightingale of Kuala Lumpur. It was created by a Malaysian designer whose name I can't pronounce, and features no less than 750 Swarovski crystals and diamonds, one being a spectacular 70-carat teardrop diamond, which you might see on the lapel. Now, lads, dressmaking may not be your cup of tea, but you've got to admit, she's beautiful, isn't she? So does anyone want to have a guess at what this dress was last valued at earlier this year? What would she be worth?
$500,000.
$500,000? It's on a ministry wage. How about $30 million? Yeah, I think I'd rather a Lamborghini though. So can you imagine if you were somehow able to pay that price and you gave the dress to someone, only to watch them then use it as, say, a drop sheet, or to clean up after an oil change, or maybe even to play a game of rugby in. How would it make you feel? Would it make you feel just a little bit ticked off? Might they have a reason to fear you? Maybe. It's a lot of money. Well, imagine if the price you paid wasn't $30 million. Imagine if the price you paid was your child's precious blood. How would you feel then? Friends, I know that's a harsh thing to hear, but that is exactly what Peter is saying. Because that is exactly what we do to God every time we sin after we've been redeemed by His precious blood's son, His precious son's blood. For when we sin, we disregard the enormous price God paid to set us free. Set us free from the empty way of life we keep on returning to. Hear this. Your salvation is free, but it did not come cheap. Which is what you must remember whenever you are tempted to sin. Often we still sin because we derive our value from perishable things. Perishable things like how good we look, or how popular we are, or how high our grades are, or our relationship status, or how well behaved our kids are, or the size of our bank balance. But our value is not derived by any of that. Now, our value is not determined by anything perishable like silver or gold. It is now determined by the precious blood of God's Son. So can you see that? Can you see how much you are worth? If ever there was a reason to be holy, surely that is it. Verse 21, our last verse says, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God, which is another way of saying everything about you is about Jesus. Everything literally rises or falls with him. He paid the price. He gives you faith. So set your hope fully on him. Friends, let's pray.